You may have a seat. Was that rowdy enough? Yeah. I know how lunch sometimes can get me bogged down, and so that stomach full of food, I thought it'd be good to just get it out now while we could. We can't do jumping jacks, maybe we can sing loud. Welcome back. Thanks for coming back. Let's start back in Romans 6 again. Just thanks, Tom, for letting me be a part of this group and this day. And after working this section that we're about to get into, my perspective of this context and this chapter has really changed and deepened, really. And so just thank you for allowing me that opportunity. Like was mentioned previously, this hopefully you don't get too tired, because this is, you know, like a reading of a will, right? If your name's involved in it, then there's you're going to pay attention. Well, it continues on. It continues on. The first stuff that we opened up with in chapter 5 really went through the legalities of how we could be identified, and Christ is just as legal as how we could be identified in Adam. And just because of the baptism in Christ, like the notes in the book, we were just as much, you know, figuratively baptized in Adam because of his sin. And so those things needed to be dealt with, and God did them legally. And that's what we're trying to explain from this context, the how of salvation. And I don't know about you, but my natural reaction to those kind of statements of fact, or when you get into legal things that are being presented, I'll always have questions. That's just me by nature. I'll start asking a bunch of questions. Like, for example, my son, we got a bunch of boxes in our house, and he walks into the house recently. He's like, "So I've got a couple questions." And so, you know, just like me, he just naturally has questions to those. And one of those questions came up in Romans 6, verse 1. And that first question was, is what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that question was thoroughly addressed through those verses 2 through 14 or so, of in answering to that question, shall we continue in sin? And obviously the answer was, well, no, your state has changed. Your nature has changed. You're no longer one who is under sin. You died. You died to sin. Sin didn't die, you died, and you were made alive. And so it goes on and explains that. We're going to pick it up, and we'll just read verse 11, and we'll pick it up there, because there's going to be another question that comes up in light of this context. In verse 11, it says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So remember, we talked about that there was legal realities being presented here, but there's also possibilities or practical things. But there, this section really is just teaching that it's your choice. It's your choice. The reality is you're dead to it. You need to acknowledge that. You need to reckon that. You need to conclude that. And verse 12, it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." This verse is saying, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that don't let sin be the one that rules. Don't let sin be the one that governs. Don't let sin be the one that you continue to take the commands from. And so it's being personified. Sin's being personified like a ruler or a tyrant giving the commands. Don't acknowledge those things. Don't let it be the one that gives those commands in you. And we got to keep in mind that this context is being addressed to individuals who are born again, that these are individuals who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have received newness of life, have got the Spirit of God. And, you know, for example, a natural man cannot answer or respond to this statement. You know, a natural man cannot stop allowing sin to reign in them because they're sold on it. They're a slave to it. We, on the other hand, we can acknowledge that because of where we are. It's a positional. We were immersed in Christ and his death, and we've received newness of life. Therefore, the old state of being under sin has been broken. It's no longer binding. So don't let it rule. Don't let it rule in you. And then the next verse talks about a yielding. In verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You know, so there's a yielding as well, that's similar to the word that's used in Romans 12 about presenting. So don't present yourselves don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And so not only is it sin, don't let sin rule in you, but don't even present your members to it. Don't present your members to it. So it's both. It's both. Don't let it be the one governing you, and don't you be the one to make the choice to present yourselves unto it. Don't present your members for the purposes of unrighteousness. Don't do it. Well, why? Why? Right? That's the question. There's a question. Well, why or how? God tells me, the Word of God says very clearly that instead of presenting yourselves as members of unrighteousness, you can do something instead. You can present yourselves unto God. So there's always a presenting. There's no neutral ground. It's either one or the other. And that's the legal change that occurred. And he wants us to respond appropriately, that as those that are alive from the dead, that's how. Because of what was able to occur in his resurrection, we are now able to present ourselves to God and as instruments of righteousness, And then look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So for sin shall not have the dominion over you. This verse is like the answer to 12 and 13. You know, sin not ruling. Don't let it rule in you. And don't present your members as members of unrighteousness, because sin shall not have dominion over you, right? That's the answer. This is a reality. This isn't an exhortation, stop sinning, right? That's not what this verse is saying. It's not saying you better stop sinning because of something. It's saying sin does not. It's an absolute reality. Sin does not have the dominion over you. Therefore, stop letting it rule you. Therefore, stop yielding yourself to it. It's an absolute reality. The answer is not dependent upon our determination alone, though. The answer is not dependent upon our willpower and trying so hard. The triumph over sin is because of where we are. Because of where we are. Okay? It's because of our position. It says, for you are not under the law, but under what? Grace. Grace. It's because of where you are. This is an absolute reality, that sin shall not have dominion over the believer because we're under grace. We're under grace. And we've been released from that dominion. So, you know, it also says that we're not under the law. We're not under the law. So you've got to ask yourself, well, why are these being brought up now? Why are these, you know, the law was a system that required perfect obedience, but the law did not provide any help to fulfill its demands. It just gave a temporary measure for covering. So you're no longer under that system. The law was a system where sin reigned and sin had its dominion. And furthermore, we also learned about in chapter 5 that the law aroused sin. It made sin to abound. And so now we're under a new system. What's the new system we're under? We're under grace. We're under grace. And this system gives everything needed to fulfill God's demands. It gives the freedom and gives the ability now to be able to be free from sin. Be free from sin. So this grace has been described in chapters 5 already up to this point. It's that we've experienced life. We have a freedom from dominion. It can now reign unto eternal life. This is a brand new system. It's a brand new system. It's one of grace. And so the question, because the statement now made in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And then the question comes up in verse 15. Well, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? So the question now there's a question that comes up. And so the objection is because we're no longer under the law, but under grace. So does that mean being freed from a system that you can, that requires flawless law keeping? Okay. If you're free from that system that requires flawless law keeping, can I do anything that I please? Or can I, or will occasional sin show up in my life because I'm no longer have something that's governing me? You know, if you, cars have governors, right? Did you know that? That if you drive a car, cars have a instrument inside of them that will not allow you to go above that speed limit. Okay? There are some individuals who know how to take those out so that their car can go faster above that speed limit. So what it's saying now is that if you remove that thing that governs you, that thing that limited you, are we just now going to speed all the time? Are we going to, is sin going to show up? Is speeding just going to show up? Because I've got nothing there to constrain me, right? I've got nothing there to constrain me. I don't think they were saying that they thought sin was acceptable. You know, it's not saying that, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Are we just going to think like sin's now just acceptable because we're not alone? I don't think that's what they're saying. I don't think that they were that shallow. I think it was that if they're being delivered from a rule that regulated all of life to a system of freedom, one of grace, are sins now, are the acts of sin going to appear? You know, I no longer have that constraint upon me. Am I going to speed just by chance? Or is it going to happen? Is it going to show up? There's nothing governing me now. So that's the question that's being asked. And it's a slightly different question than the one that appeared before in verse 1. Because the one in verse 1 of chapter 6 is, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin? This is, shall we sin, essentially. Okay? The former one in verse 1 dealt with a state or a nature. Shall we continue in that nature so that grace can abound? Right? This one is shall because we're free from what governs us, our sin's going to appear, our acts going to show up that are sinful. And the verses 15 and following to the end of the chapter describe some of the same conditions that were mentioned in the first 14 verses, but they're only presented to address this question, to answer this question, that the release from law is not a license to sin or a freedom to sin, but it really is a call to service. It's really a call to service. And so in verse 16, it says that, know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So this is talking about a legal reality of submitting to authority. Okay, it's not saying that you Christian, if you yield yourself to sin, you're the slave of sin. I think it's talking about the possibilities here. Okay, for example, and you'll find out why I think it's that as we continue. But I think this is talking about a legal reality of submitting to authority, that your actions are going to be governed by your state. Your actions are going to be governed by who you're a slave to, essentially. If you are a slave to sin, you are going to yield to that master. All right? So this verse is trying to help answer that question that was brought up about being free from the law and under grace. The point is that one cannot be the slave of one master and serve a different one. Right? You are slaves of the master whom you obey. So if you are a slave to the one and he gives commands, you need to obey that. The word servants is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. So that's why I keep saying slave. It's it um a slave in the last times in the Bible was really considered the master's property. It was your property. That's your slave. And that's why I'm using that as we read servants. So, you know, you yield yourself a slave to obey. His slave you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So if you yield yourself to sin, you are sin's slave. If you yield yourself to obedience, you are obedience's slave. And so it's talking about authority and submission, right? Very simple. A servant to sin yields or results in death. Simple. What I think is interesting is that it doesn't say a servant to righteousness unto life, which would be the natural understanding of this verse here, is you would think that sin and righteousness would be compared and then death and life would be compared, but it doesn't say that. It says sin unto death and obedience unto righteousness. So why does it put that kind of twist? You know, I think it's because a servant to righteousness does not result in life. For example, if you just serve righteousness, your end, your result is not going to be life, right? We learned about that in chapter 5, that you need life in order to serve. Oh, right? You can only present your members as members unto or servants unto God once you've gone through the resurrection, once life has occurred. You can only do that. And so I think that's why the opposite is put here, is that a servant to obedience results in righteousness. So why is the obedience put here? So if you work really hard and obey all the time, then you'll finally get righteousness, right? Well, no. It's obedience, and if you look at other places in the book of Romans, like in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and Romans 16, 26, obedience of what? Obedience to the faith. Obedience to the faith. So if you obey that, like the gospel, it will result in righteousness. It will result in righteousness. And that's what the next verse is talking about. That's what the next verse is talking about. That this verse is not a warning to you individuals that, oh, by the way, if you ever serve sin, then you are the slave of it. You are the slave of it. I don't think it's a warning. I think that this is just a statement indicating that there is an authority and there's a submission to that authority, and that there's a ruler and then there's a servant. A man must always serve. Those are the two positions. You must always serve something. There's no middle ground between service of sin and service to God. And look at the next verse. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Okay? God, you know, thank God. Thank God what? That you were the slaves of sin? No, I don't think he's thanking God that they were the slaves of sin. I think he's thanking God for the liberation that happened. That the liberation, that they were delivered. He was thanking God that they were delivered. And it says, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So this is really interesting. The literal Greek translation of which was delivered you should be whereunto you were delivered. So instead of something being given to you, it's you were delivered to it. Okay? Do you see the difference? And I think that that's important is because I'll read the verse again with that kind of understanding. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered. You were delivered to that doctrine. And that form of doctrine, in that word form, is like a type or a mold. And so it represents something into which they were cast. Okay? So when you take metal and heat it up and it becomes a liquid, and then you put it into something, right? And you fill that liquid with that void space and then cool it down, what happens? You know, it takes that imprint. It takes that shape. And so, therefore, the words could be into the mold of doctrine you have been cast. Now, obviously, these are not this is a paraphrase, obviously, okay? This is me looking at these words and then trying to understand what is he talking about here. And the idea is that there was a teaching to which they had obeyed, they had yielded themselves to, and it stamped its own impression upon them, okay? So what was that form of teaching? What was that form of teaching? Because doctrine just means teaching, just means that which is taught. And the meaning of is that there was something that was given to them by their teachers, and that I think is in the context, the things that were revealed in chapter 5 of Romans, that the pattern of teaching found in the context is the pattern of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that molded them, right? Just like baptism, when you put the notes in the book and the book goes to Thailand or to the Amber's face or the grave or up from the grave, right? Just like baptism, and they go with them, you were conformed with that. I think that's the same thing. They gave them some truths regarding what God had did in Jesus Christ, and that formed them. And that delivered them, okay? Because remember, this verse is still talking about Paul thanking God that they were delivered from what they were. And verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So once you obeyed this doctrine, this teaching, and it made its impression upon you, you were free from sin. You were made free from sin, okay? So this is not a new sentence. This is a continuation of the very verse that preceded, that I think that they could be connected with a comma rather than a period. It's not an abrupt transition. It's, you have obeyed the form of doctrine. Having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. So they were not freed from sin and given a license, but they were given a change of masters. They were given a change in rulership. This being the case, they should not serve sin. They have another master. They have another master, right? It's very simple. So being made free from sin is a term that refers to the freeing of a slave, being made free from sin. In the land of times of the Bible, there was literally a ceremony where a slave's chains were brought before all with the smith would take the anvil and the chisel and break it before all, indicating a freedom before all. Now, that slave's legal status changed, right? But did his personal nature change? Maybe his actions didn't change, but his legal status was, the reality was, is he was now free. He was free from the ruler or his master before. Just like you and I, when we obey that teaching from Romans 5, we understand what Christ did to not just bring us to zero because of Adam's loss, but more, much more. We've been made free from that former ruler, that one who had dominion. We've been made free. And we now have become a slave of something else, a slave of righteousness. And so in order to get out of sin, you need to choose to obey something else, right? And we've obeyed the gospel, the doctrine. They did too. And that's what he's thanking God for. And then in verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. This is a lot of words repeated, but the very first phrase of this verse is, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, is kind of like a parenthesis. It's almost as if Paul is apologizing for using the illustration that he used previously of slavery. He's almost, it appears as if it's like an apology. But the reason why he used the illustration of slavery was because of the weakness of their flesh, the weakness of their flesh. So the word infirmity means weakness. It just means feebleness as opposed to strength. So that's what the weakness of their flesh, the infirmity of their flesh. So what was the weakness of their flesh, right? So why were these people weak and because of their flesh? Is it, were they weak people because they had a hard time understanding those truths? You know, were they like slow people? You know, intellectually slow people. They were just really dense people. I don't think that they was talking about that they were just slow. That the reason why he used the illustration of slavery is because these people are really dense, and I needed to really dumb it down spiritual truths to this figure that they're used to so that they could get it. I don't think that was the case. I think that, that it had to do, the reason why he used this illustration of slavery and the weakness of their flesh, I think had more to do with their former nature, because these individuals had yielded themselves in the past to something, to iniquity and to uncleanness. And so because of that, they were very much exposed to the slavery of sin. They understood that concept very well, and that it, those terms, slavery, are could be offensive to some degree, right? And that's why it appears as if it's apology. But I think that the weakness of their flesh refers to their past life, where they were really bound with sin and a slave to it. And it says, for as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. It's just that they were experienced with a past life that had, physical uncleanness in it, and it had a real wickedness to it, iniquity unto iniquity. There was a violation or a contempt for God's law in it. And so even so now it says, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. That he's saying that it was unthinkable that a freed slave would keep on working for his old master, right? That it was unthinkable that an individual who was baptized into Jesus Christ would go on serving sin, after being delivered from that bondage, that they were free now. In verse 20, for you were the servants of sin, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. God is going to, in these next couple of verses, set apart the difference between the servants of sin and the fruit that resulted from that, and the servants of God or servants of righteousness and the fruit that results from that. And the reason is he's remember, we're still in the context trying to answer that question that was brought up in verse 15, that if you're free from the law and under grace, are you going to continue to just have sinful acts pop up because you no longer have a governing influence? Well, the first thing that he talked about, we just covered, was that you're a slave to something brand new. You're a slave to something brand new. And so you will serve that thing that you are a slave to. Additionally, or at least you can, that's a possibility. You're going to serve what you're a slave to. Also, he's also bringing up, well, look at your former life of when you were a slave to sin. What did you produce? What effect did it have? When you were free from righteousness, when you were not a slave to righteousness, what fruit was produced? And so that's what verse 21 talks about. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So what fruit had you in those things? This verse, again, draws from their past experiences before they became a Christian, before they had newness of life, when they were just in servitude to sin. It's like they were very much accustomed to this. They knew its effects. They had tasted it. They knew the fruit that that showed up in their life when they submitted themselves to it. And there's a big debate between the commentaries about this verse. What fruit had you in those things wherever you're now ashamed? And the reason why is because the two answers that the commentaries want to give is, well, what fruit had you in those things where you're now ashamed? And some say, well, none, because it all resulted in death, right? Others say, well, what fruit had you then in those things? And I said, a lot, But it was really bad. It was really bad fruit, right? Those are the two options, that either I had no fruit because it just resulted in death, or I had lots of fruit and it was just bad fruit and it resulted in death. And so regardless, it's stuff they're now ashamed of. And I think that personally, I think that the fruit is some or such, and because it's not talking. I think this is talking about the quality of fruit. What quality of fruit showed up? Not whether or not you were fruitful. It's what was the quality of fruit when you looked at your old life, when you served sin. What produced itself? You know, what showed up in your life? That it, a lot of bad stuff, right? You can read about some of those things, I think, in Romans 1 and other places, of some of the stuff that showed up in their life their previous life. Additionally, fruit is often talked about throughout the Word of God as good or bad, right? The good tree bearing good fruit, the bad tree bearing bad fruit. And it's, you know, I think that this is talking about some, that there was some bad fruit that showed up and that they were ashamed. And so it's okay to realize that you can look back on a life prior to Christ when it was just you serving sin and realize that maybe some of your actions were dishonorable, right? When you were a slave to sin and an enemy to God, and you did certain activities that were against him, and you look back and say, well, there's some self-reproach there, right? You might feel shame for what you committed in the past. God says he doesn't want us to forget where we came from, right? You can read it like, in such were some of you, but there's a but in 1 Corinthians 6, or you read about in Ephesians, you know, don't forget that this is what your life consisted of apart from God. But now, you know, and so, you know, as long as that shame isn't the one that governs you, isn't the thing that overwhelms you, there could still be some shame for what you've done in the past. And what's interesting is that it says in verse 22, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So this, again, is talking about the legal realities, but now being made free from sin, and we became a servant to God. We became a servant to God. We now have a new master. We now have a new master. It doesn't say that you're, you know, free from every sinful act. It says, but free from having to obey the orders or the commands from that previous ruler, from sin. And you'll notice that this verse, it says you became slaves to God, where in the past it said slaves to righteousness. I just think that the reason why righteousness was used before was just because it was contrasting a standard. And now God is used here to indicate the actual one who rules. And it says that you can have your fruit now unto holiness, right? Again, that's another reason why I think that it had to be talking about some, is because they had some fruit and it was unto death. Now they have some, they have different kind of fruit and it's unto holiness. It's unto holiness. And this is not automatic, but it's available or possible now. They can have good fruit in contrast to the evil fruit in their previous condition. And this is, the end of this is what? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. This stands in contrast to the word death that came up before. That in Romans 6:21, it shows, I think that eternal life and death are placed in contrast to each other. And freedom from law and under grace alone means that the person can continue to pursue a life that now is able to produce good fruit and ends in everlasting life. So so being free from law and under grace, you no longer have to serve sin because of where you are positionally. And so you no longer have to, like your former life, produce bad fruits that end in death. You can produce good fruits. You can produce fruits that will end our holiness and end in eternal life. And so it's a legal, it's talking about legal realities, you know. One was unto iniquity, the other one is unto holiness. And verse 23, because for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin does not here signify the wages that are paid for sinning, but the wages which sin pays. Do you understand? It's not that you do a bunch of sinful acts and then you'll get your wages at the end for those acts. You'll get the what's do you, which is implied here. But what's more important is what this is trying to communicate is legal realities. Sin pays a wage, okay? And that wage is death. That pays a wage. So when you are a slave to sin, it's going to give you a wage, regardless of what you do, because you're a slave to it. Regardless of what you do. Remember the predicament. The whole predicament was because of Adam. You know, that death was passed upon all men because all have sinned. Not that they did one single action. They sinned in the past tense in him, in his loins, right? So being a slave to sin, you know what your wage is going to be at the end? It's going to be death. It's going to be death. That's what it's going to hand out to you. So I think that that's tremendously helpful to understand that you know, sin has a wage. And I mean, honestly, if people understood what that wage was, or at least it posted its wages at the, you know, the end of every day, people may not want to be employed by it much longer. But it says that the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's interesting to note that it doesn't say the wages of God is eternal life, right? It says the free gift of God. The free gift of God is because you can't work for it. You can't earn this. You can be a slave to God, but you don't work for it. He gives it to you freely without merit. Because the wages of sin does imply that they get what they pay, they earn, right? But you can't earn this free gift with God. He gives it freely. We can never be entitled to it by right. It's something that God gives. And then notice this. It says it's through Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't know about you, but if you've ever read Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, every single chapter ends with some reference back to the Lord Jesus Christ, just suggesting and indicating that this is the theme. It's in and through him, and in and through him only, you know, just making sure you don't forget. By the way, this is all because of what he's done. Oh, by the way, it's all in him, and the only reason why you can receive it is because of him. And so in Romans 7, there's a chapter break. The King James decided that they wanted to put a break here between that verse 23 and this verse 1, and that was their choice. I think it just keeps going, though. I think it's still a continuation of answering that question in verse 15. So you got to realize that this information that now comes up in this chapter directly relates back to that question that came up previously. And that question was being free from the law, and will a person be free to sin, or will sin show up if they're free from the law and just under grace? There is significant parallels here between chapter 6 and chapter 7. We're going to read these verses, and you're going to see quickly that in chapter 6, it talked about death to sin. And here, it's going to talk about death to the law. In chapter 6, it talked about being free from sin. Here, it's going to talk about being free from the law. In chapter 6, it talked about that sin will no longer rules over the believer. Here's going to talk about the law no longer rules over the believer. In chapter 6, it talked about the fruit that resulted from sin. In chapter 7, it's going to talk about being free from the law and being joined to another, the fruit that shows up now because of that, and that type of freedom. So there are huge parallels between sin and the law. And that these are going to continue to be dealt with. And this, we'll read verse 1. It says, "Know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives." So this section is going to talk about to how the law rules a man as long as he lives, right? If a man dies, the law can no longer rule him. death, you know, rule. You can't tell a dead person what to do. You can't govern a dead person. A dead person is not going to show up into a courtroom, right? You know, it ceases to have any effects upon a dead person. But the first thing I want you to notice is that I know you not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Some people say that this has got to be talking to a subgroup of individuals, specifically just the Jews. I don't, maybe. I mean, the background of these Roman individuals could have been made up of a lot of individuals. Jews, Gentiles, people who in between that had were, maybe they were around the Jews. Maybe they went to the synagogues, heard. Maybe they knew some of the law, but they weren't a Jew. It could have been a whole group of individuals. I don't know, but it's wrong to just say automatically that they have to be Jews, right? It's just talking to people who knew the law. It could have been all of them. Maybe all of these individuals knew some portions of the law, because what were the scriptures at the time that they were reading when Paul was teaching these things? It was the Old Testament. It was the law. So maybe it was all of them. Nevertheless, he's indicating that there's a freedom from the law. There's a freedom from the law, and that freedom is dissolved by death, right? It's dissolved by death. So there's a familiar illustration that's given. Just like the illustration before was one of slavery, this one is going to be another familiar illustration. In verse 2, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Okay? So if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So there's the example. The example is one of marriage, that a married woman is bound to her husband while her husband lives, right? When her husband is dead, she is discharged from the law by which she was bound. She's free. Simple. So the law only applies to living people. Great. So remember, the objection, again, is based upon the question that we read previously in verse 15, that if you're free from the law and under grace, will these sinful acts continue to appear? And then it uses again this illustration, well, how do we become free from the law? In what way did we become free from the law? Well, it was through death. And, you know, this illustration is insisting on the fact that death dissolved legal obligation. And, you know, who died? We died, right? We died. The law didn't die. Just like in the past, sin didn't die. We died because we were baptized in him. And so because of that, we were free from sin. Just like this, we died to the law, and so because of our baptism in him, the law didn't die. Now, so that, you know, you've got to understand as well that this example is semi, it could be a little bit puzzling to follow all the way through. And the reason why is because it's not an exact parallel one-to-one all the way between the person and the application. What I mean by that is that it says that death was dissolved the legal obligation between the man and the wife, right? One died, and then the obligation was dissolved. And then it says the death dissolved the legal obligation between the law and us, right? We died, and we were dissolved from that legal obligation. So the illustration holds up to that point, but then the liberated person in the example is the survivor, right? So the one who is free is now alive, and they're free to be remarried to another, so they're not an adulteress. In the application, it no longer holds, because the freed one is us who died, right? So it's just a comparison. It's just an example. I mean, people have struggled with that fact that it's not a one-to-one comparison all the way through, so they try to find and squeeze something to come up with to make it fit. It's just an example, and it's all comparisons have some sort of liability like that. And, you know, it's just an example. It's just a familiar example. So it's not a full-scale figure all the way through, but it does. It's just simply providing the illustration that death releases. Death releases. And we died in Christ, therefore we are free from the law, so that we could be remarried to another. None of this is literal, right? Are you literally married to the law? No. Are you literally married to Christ now? Well, no, maybe, I don't know. No, you're not. This is just giving an example of the change that occurred. So and the whole reason why the example was given is so that we could understand that we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, by the body of Christ. And so that's used as a figure to indicate everything that his body accomplished, everything that his works on that cross were able to achieve. It's that through his slain body, we were slain. We were slain to the law. To what end? To the end that we could be married to another, to the end that we would be married to him, even to him who was raised from the dead. Well, who is that? Jesus Christ. That we would be, we would have a union to him now. We would have a bond to him now. And so why? Why would we want this brand new bond? Why? What would be the effect of this new bond? That we could bring forth fruit unto God. We could bring forth fruit unto God. And this next verse, in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So here's the reason why we were released from a system of law and married to Christ, is because that under the law, we just brought forth fruit unto death instead of fruit unto God. In the flesh here doesn't just mean the physical body, for Christians are still in that sense in the flesh, right? Neither does flesh, It just means that when we were without him, when we were just body and soul, when we just had this previous nature, the law did work in our members. Remember, the law just showed up, gave rules and regulations, and then our nature and our slavery to sin just caused that thing to arouse and inflame. And so that's what it's talking about. It's just that law excited that slavery that was already in us to come out and produce bad fruits. And so it wasn't the law that created those desires. It was the evil desires were created because of what was already in us. The law just aroused those things. And we brought forth bad fruits. But now in verse 6, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We were delivered from the law. We were delivered from the law. We died to what held us. And to the end that we can now serve in a newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. And so this verse isn't teaching that we don't have to obey any commands now, or that the Old Testament contained, wasn't spiritual, right? It's not saying that. It's just saying that we have a brand new way to serve. We have a spiritual way we can serve that has the abilities and the resources to help you fulfill God's will. Where the previous oldness of the letter, it's new and old. That old system couldn't provide what was needed to help you. It couldn't. And so there's a contrast there. And so this new and this old way of service, it says that the law gave commands, but there was no help, and we could never live up to its requirements. But this new system, it has commands, but it gives the help that's needed, and it gives the resources and provides the ability to fulfill God's will. So the law never provided those resources and only resulted in sin, right? If the law never gave anything, made the commandments, and it just resulted in sin, look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? So you're going to find out more about that next.